There are a multitude of blessings that come along with being a part of the Whitworth University community. One of the greatest blessings for me is the privilege of being in this chapel every Tuesday and Thursday morning and being led in the kind of worship that we just participated in this morning. So Ben and the rest of the team, thank you very much for your very wise and insightful and Spirit-led worship. Last piece that we sang was chosen intentionally for this morning as we enter into our Bible studies now with our dear friend Dale Bruner. The desire of our heart is that God would speak to us in the next few days as Dale opens the scriptures to us. Now, Dale, I must remind you that 10 years ago this morning, when I introduced you here at WIM, when you were speaking at that point, I asked you a question. When is your commentary on John going to be completed? And you said, well, probably in 10 years. Well, Dale, as of this morning, time's up. We're still waiting. So, as I understand it, Erdmann's is in the final stages of publication, and it'll be out in October. So, congratulations prematurely on that. We're very, very grateful for your work and your scholarship. You can order it on Amazon now at a significant discount. Signed copies by Dale already on Amazon. So please welcome our dear friend Dale Bruner as he opens the scriptures to us.
Thank you, Terry. Thank you. These sound people are so helpful, and we're very grateful to Jenny, Christina, and Court for doing all of these services. Sound is like the Holy Spirit. If I'm talking but you can't hear me, if Jesus does his teaching but the sound doesn't get through, so I really do think of sound systems in churches as the ministry of the Paraclete Holy Spirit, and I'm very grateful. And wasn't that music beautiful? Oh, and so perfectly selected, and your prayer of illumination, Ben. What a ministry. I noticed Stuart Townsend's name at the bottom of that. I've been struck by how many of the meaningful songs that are being sung nowadays in our churches, Stuart Townsend has a part. If somebody could tell me how I could meet him or where he is or who he is, I'm quite touched by his lyrics. I am very grateful to be here at Whitworth and to be with you, and I am so grateful for Timothy George. I think he's a statesman. I think that's the noun that most aptly describes him. Richard Mao at Fuller Seminary on the West Coast and Timothy George in the South East are the two great statesmen in the seminary community. Whenever they say something, it's solid and is careful. Can you imagine making Augustine as contemporary as he did last night? I mean, it was just gripping, and we're going to get Luther tonight. Oh, boy. And then and then John Calvin, and then Niemöller and Bonhoeffer and the others. So I am so grateful to be teamed with him and dear Karen Finch and her husband Kevin and the big table ministry that he has to restaurant folk and that mission. Very grateful for the ministry here of Terry and Terry, Tony, Steffi, Mindy, and Margaret. And is this not a beautiful program, the way it's put together? And we will use it this coming year, I think, the prayers, the hymns, the selection, and everything is done very, very well. And I want to express my thanks for the carefulness with which even the program is put together. And now I look forward to teaching the death and the resurrection of Jesus in the fourfold gospel. A German scholar said early in the 20th century that the gospels are simply long introductions to a passion narrative. And the crux, the Latin word for cross, is the whole point, and then his resurrection from that. And we Christians build our faith on the cross and the resurrection more than on any other two facts, and on the Jesus, that one great fact. We believe this really happened, that this is actual history, and everything about God and the Holy Spirit and the world and the church and anything we think about, we see through the lens of Jesus, and especially his death and resurrection. So I look forward to teaching those texts today. And this morning, Matthew. Just before I do, I wanted to give a quotation that I read in Will Durant's Story of Civilization, his volume Caesar and Christ, the first 300 centuries before Jesus and the last three centuries after him. And he summarized at the end this conflict between Caesar and Christ, and then when Constantine was converted and the Roman Empire became Christian. This is his summary sentence, and I love it. I thought it was very thoughtful. He lived just up Beechwood Canyon in Hollywood with his wife Ariel and wrote this, and I think many of you are acquainted with the Story of Civilization and his work. And he's not a believer, but he writes this sentence at the end of the conflict between Caesar and Christ. Quote, "There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, capital W, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state, the Roman Empire, that history has ever known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." We are so grateful for the Christian faith and the Holy Catholic Church that has brought us down to today where we are, and that we were introduced to Christ. And I look forward now very much to teaching the Passion story, the death according to Matthew, and then the resurrection, and on the other side of the board, the Great Commission. And I believe I have an hour, and when is this hour ended? 10:15, is it? I think I have an hour and 15 minutes, and so I think I can get it in. And let me just say one more thing. I'm so grateful for my colleagues, Jim and Roger and the Edwards and Sitzers and so on. Oh, man, and the dear Deandra Roberts and Dan from our Hollywood church. This was our Christian family for 22 years here, and it means so much. And it was wonderful hearing Beck last night and give him, he's right in the apostolic succession of Bill Robinson. Right? I mean, it is. Bill is very hard to replace, but Beck is doing it and doing it wonderfully, and thank the Lord for that. And did you know that Beck's beautiful wife just ran a marathon, 26 miles? I mean, what a family. Yeah, right. Poor Foster. All right, if you could stand, please, for the gospel. From about 12 o'clock noon, darkness fell on the whole earth until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at around 3 o'clock, Jesus roared with a huge voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why did you abandon me?" And some of those who were standing at the cross said, "Hey, this poor sucker's calling for Elijah, Eli, Eli." But immediately one of them ran, got a sponge, dipped it in vinegary wine, and was trying to give Jesus something to drink. And they said to him, "Back off. Let's see if Elijah will save him. Ha, ha, ha." And then Jesus cried with another huge roar, and he gave up the spirit. The old English, he gave up the ghost. He gave up to pneuma, the spirit. Then look. The veil in the temple was split right down the middle into two pieces. And the earth was shaken, seisme. And the rocks split. And the tombs opened, and many bodies of the sleeping saints were raised. And after the resurrection, they came marching out into the holy city. And they were seen by many people. Now when the centurion and the other guards who were there with him watching this, when they saw this earthquake and the other things that had happened, they said, "Really, Alethos, really, this man was God's son." And there were there many women standing afar off watching, women who had accompanied Jesus all the way from Galilee and who had been waiting on his table, among whom, and he names three, were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the Zebedee boys. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. This is my single favorite passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and I think the cross story is for many. As we know, there are seven last words. Luke's 3, which we do tomorrow, and then John's 3, which we do on Thursday and Friday, and then the one, and it's the only one that's in two of our Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, and it's the only one. It's the only doubled one. Why this one? As you know, in all stories, the way a hero dies is critical. Socrates, sacrifice a cock to Asclepius, Crito, in Plato's Crito. He dies believing that there's going to be some religious help from the gods. And yet the gospel, two of our gospel writers dare to say their hero died like this. What were they thinking? I love the way it begins. 12 o'clock noon, when you expect the sun to be at its apex and everything, darkness fell over the whole earth. And this fulfills Amos 8:9. And on that day, the day of the Lord, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G, I will make it like the morning for an only son. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. The day of the Lord had been predicted that it would be like this. And it's almost as though the earth is grieving. The under earth will grieve in a moment too. And from heaven to earth, it's like it doesn't want to look at this. And that darkness at noon. There is no record in historical narrative of this being a whole earth thing. So it may have just been something that occurred in the earth around the gospel writers. But it immediately symbolizes it was a dark and rainy day. You know, often in novels and stories, they'll have the atmospheric setting. And this, the earth grieving, darkness at noon, Amos 8, it's a powerful setting for this central, crucial event in history. And at around 3 o'clock, Jesus let out Magna phone, we get megaphone, we get a huge voice, a roar. El, Emmanuel means with us God, Elohim is the abbreviation for God, and we do Yahweh, hallelujah. And Eli, E at the end means my, L-E, Lama, for what reason? Por qué, for what? In our English, why? Why did you abandon me? And this is the only word from the cross in Matthew and in Mark. And to this day, it's still my favorite word for reasons I hope I can bring out. Look at it just letter by letter, starting at the end. I mean, the honesty of the gospel writers. As I said, this isn't the ordinary way you should portray a hero, a dying. But I love the fact that it's a question. His last words before he dies in Matthew, exclamation marks have better posture. They're so much more positive. What if he'd said, love God, or God is love, or thanks a lot, or something. This is part of the honesty of the gospel writers. He dies with a question. Me, Lord, I know that you do not. Some place in Genesis says he will not struggle forever with the person who doesn't want it, but he'll let them go. And but I haven't let you go, Father. Why did you abandon me? And then the verb. Verbs, as all English teachers know, are the main word in a sentence. Old word, English is forsake. Modern is abandon. I have been told that the closest thing to hell on earth is to be abandoned by someone you thought loved you. The divorcee knows this experience. Jesus Christ experienced this. Both Luther and Calvin believe that the phrase descended into hell is when he cried this cry on the cross. They didn't believe in Dante's actual physical descent into Hades, but that this was when he felt abandoned, was when Jesus Christ, for us, descended into hell. It is such a deep verb, and it has so much in it, and that he experienced that for us. Why did you? None of the male disciples are present in the first three Gospels. They all turn tail. And in John's gospel, interesting, the beloved disciple is present. You wonder if that's kind of special interest with her. why did you? I can understand why they're not here, Father. They're human. But I have to tell you, I honestly do not understand why you abandoned me. And I have to tell you the truth. I cannot lie. Why did you abandon me? And then the great question, why? I'm told now you can Google what, when, how, when, where. But boy, try Googling why. And with our children, we have a little granddaughter, 5, the why question. Which, dear Lord, it's the deepest of all questions. And Jesus, even that, like this is the deepest of verbs to be abandoned. And the question mark, and now that the why is already eloquent. I mean, the question, why? And I'm so grateful he asked that question, because you and I have that question about many things, and rightly. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible, and how many of them? How long, O Lord? Where are? Why do you take so long? Why? And that the Lord inspired the Psalms, and that they could ask honest questions. We learn that from the cross and from the Psalter, and so gladly ask that. But then notice the first 4 words. Technically, this is called the cry of dereliction, where he feels like he's been treated as a derelict. But please notice to whom Jesus addresses his question. You might have thought, if God had abandoned him, it would be my people, why did God abandon me? But the God whom he feels has abandoned, he cannot lie, he still addresses. That's real faith. Many have thought that he lost the faith here in this. But folks, when you do not feel God and you honestly feel abandoned and still address him, that's faith of the highest quality. Calvin, in his commentary in this text, says he takes hold of God with both of his hands of his spirit, of his heart. With that, those, my God, he still addresses the God. And I hope that helps some of you. This is real faith. I just think that's a magnificent sentence, and I'm so proud of the gospel writers for putting it right in the crux in those 2 places. Then a kind of comedy of errors. I mean, all of the jesting. There's a lot of fun and games going on at the cross. Hey, you saved others. We'll hear this in Luke and in John too, but a lot of joking. And these guys, by the way, you can make people looking mean by putting their eyebrows down like that, and then you make them smile. That's cynical. And they're saying, this poor sucker, because Eli sounds like Elijah. He's calling Eli for Elijah. And the last promise, if you see the last sentence of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, the very last sentence says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, I will send the prophet Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and visit the land with a curse, period. End of the Old Testament. Curse is the last word. And the last promise of the Old Testament is that Elijah will come right before the day of the Lord. And that's why they thought maybe John the Baptist was Elijah. And he denied it, but Jesus said he was. And John didn't think he was up to it, but Jesus did. And they think, this guy's got a messianic complex. He's calling for Elijah. And they thought, that's really funny. But one guy doesn't think it's funny. By the way, in Mark, it's the same group that does both. But Matthew now splits them and makes one good guy. Boy, I like this fellow. I call him a sponge man. My Sunday school class tells me there's a SpongeBob on television, and I've never met him, but this is... But boy, do I like this guy. He runs, he gets a sponge, he puts it on a stick, he tries to give Jesus, and they say, and I got them have their hands back off. Let's see if Elijah will come. You know what? I believe we're going to see this guy in the kingdom of heaven. In the last story that Jesus told in his public ministry, the sheep and the goats, he has this sentence, I know you know it. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And he's going to come in, and Jesus is going to say, come on in, Phil. And he said, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are even. He said, inasmuch as you did it to somebody you thought was one of the least, I consider you did it to me. I've covered your sins. Come on in. And I really think that he's trying to, that by Matthew, by making this one good guy, in different than Mark has, where they're all doing this together, is trying to give an illustration to his last great teaching. And how much that means, those of you who care for an ailing parent or for a sick child or whatever it is, and it doesn't seem like a huge world ministry, but boy, Jesus honors it, and boy, I like him. So I don't have a scornful brow on him, you'll notice. He's looking real nice. And, okay, then a series of things happened. It says Jesus let out another roar, but no words are given to this. And then there's the word, he gave up the spirit. Interestingly, in all four passion stories, the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma is used. In ex epnusen in Mark, it's all one verb, Latin expiratus est, he expired, he gave up the spirit. The other three gospel writers following Mark turn the verb into a noun. In Matthew, it's he handed over the spirit. In Luke, it says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And in John, he said, finished. He bowed his head and gave the spirit. And most commentators think, and I think they're right, that this means he simply that he died. But I like to insert the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in here because it's in John. And Raymond Brown feels also that this giving over of the spirit is meant to be a proleptic picture of the gift of the Spirit he's going to give resurrection evening. And so I like, because it's biblical, the voice of Christ is the vehicle of the Spirit. In John 6:63, it says, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And today's English version translates it, the words I have spoken to you bring the life-giving Spirit. And in Galatians 3, Paul says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit at the very beginning? Was it by doing good works or by akoe pistos, the message of faith? He says, are you so stupid having begun in the Spirit, are you going to complete in the flesh? Tell me, how is it the Holy Spirit today is giving you the Holy Spirit, filling you with him and working miracles in your midst? Is it because you do good stuff or is it through the akoe, the acoustics of faith, the message? And we believe in the Christian church that the Holy Spirit comes through the word of Christ. And I believe that's pictured beautifully in all four Gospels in a way. increasingly, it becomes doctrinal, I think. And so I like to put that's the dove spirit there. That it is last great cry. And then only Matthew, Mark does not have these, what I call the prodigia, the absolutely phenomenal events that follow. They do have this... but they don't have the earthquake and the rest. But the very first thing that happens after that cry is this. The veil of the temple was split right down the middle. There's a lot of thinking, what does that mean? Raymond Brown, and I recommend it as the best commentary on the death of Christ in all four Gospels. It's called The Death of the Messiah, two volumes. He's the dean of New Testament scholars. I think most of my colleagues would agree. And he believes the first meaning is, this means the temple service is over. The great sacrifice has been offered. And to symbolize that, God came down with a mighty karate chop, split the veil right down the middle. And that it means judgment. And 40 years later, in the year AD 70, as you know, the temple in Jerusalem went down under the Roman siege. It's never gone up since. Because the sacrificial system has been finished by the great sacrifice. And Hebrews 9 and 10 just honors this. Once and for all, he went into the holy place and gave forgiveness of sins for all. And I just love this. I think to pray in Jesus' name is to say split veil. If you and I are waiting until we can deserve to get into God's presence, good luck. I mean, very often my conscience is, Bruner, you show off. Yeah, you talk a good fight. About, you know, and I just, then I say split veil. I do. I said, Jesus, split veil. Lord, I'm sorry. I can't. And I think, Bruner, do the Lord a favor. Believe that he did a good job and it's finished. Come on. I have a fun little dialogue with Gideon Johannes. He's a Christian Pentecostal from Ethiopia. And he likes to tease me. He calls me Mr. Presbyterian. And when he's up in the front of the desk at the Hubbard Library. And when I'm going upstairs, he likes, hey, Mr. Presbyterian, what do you think about healing? And I said, I'll check with the committee, Gideon. I'll get back to you later. But his last question, he hasn't asked me since, and I think I know why. He said, hey, Mr. Presbyterian, yep, what's God going to say to you at Judgment Day? And I had just been studying this text. And Heidelberg Catechism question 60 had been, and I'm going to recite it in just a moment. He's going to say, Bruner, you're terrific. Thanks a lot for trusting me.
What?
I went up the stairs. I know he thought I was an egomaniac. Is that because I really think that I'm terrific? No, quite the contrary. I mean, I'd like if you could have an x-ray of my conscience. I know yours too. We don't feel that way, but Heidelberg Catechism 60, it's my favorite one in the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. Let me give it to you. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by simple faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against the commandments of God, and I've never really kept any of them, and although my conscience accuses me that I'm still prone to all kinds of evil at all times, nevertheless, of mere grace, God grants, that is, gives, and credits, imputes to me, the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, holiness of Jesus Christ, as if I had never, ever sinned or had even been a sinner, and as if I had kept all the commandments which Christ kept for me, if only I will accept such a benefit with a believing heart. Period. Oh, I love that. I really think I don't think anything honors God as much as trusting that he did a good job. And to think that God is, at the Pasadena Presbyterian Church, they've had an ad up recently, June 27th to July 1st, it said, come to Vacation Bible School, Pandamania, learn here that God is wild about you. I thought, oh, that's it. I don't think of God as wild about me. I think he's rather kind of looking like this at me. But if the gospel is true and if the veil was really split and I go right into God's presence, I think nothing honors God like our believing. We're quite all right. And I actually think this helps us to relax a bit and to get a life. Okay. The veil was split right down the middle. And now Matthew has this, the prodigia, a series of, there, by the way, there are seven Greek passives. Passage, the and thetis, singular and plural, theson, the and the. Then, look, the earth shook, a seisme, it was a seismic, but the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, so it's gone from heaven to earth and now to under earth, and many bodies of the sleeping saints, and I love the bodies there, of the sleeping saints were raised, and after the resurrection, they went marching into the holy city, when the saints go marching in, and they were seen by many people. That's only Matthew has that interesting story. I think, and that's why I put this picture at the left-hand side, that A.D., ever since the year of the Lord, forgiveness of sins is the main thing. But a lot of people ask, what about people B.C., before Jesus? And I think Matthew's trying to answer that question with this picture story. Those who were looking forward to a Savior, you know, Abraham and many others, and I'm sure all over the world there have been people who have looked for him or have been sponge people. And this is a story to say his Christ work is retroactive as well as proactive. It works not only AD but BC. I think that's what that story is meant. And as I said, I like the word bodies, not just spirits, but it's going to be a bodily resurrection. And many bodies of the sleeping saints. And saints is always used in the plural in the New Testament, never in the singular. Dr. Charles Erdman taught me that. And we're called saints. And we're holy people because of God's work and imputation. And so I like that picture. That guy's very happy, and he's greeting you there. And many bodies, the sleeping saints, were raised, and after the resurrection, they went marching, and they were seen by many people. Then we have the reactions, and that's the end of the crucifixion story. Now when the centurion and the others who were there with him saw this earthquake and the other things that had happened, they said to each other, really. Oh, I love that word. Truth is my single favorite word. And really, I remember the forest home when I asked the question of Dick Halverson the night I became a Christian. Pastor Halverson, my major problem is I'm not sure Jesus Christ is real. And to this day, the reality has been the major. And I remember what he's saying, Dale, and we were in Hormel Hall at Forest Home, and he said, how could you tell this chair was real? I said, well, if I sat on it, Pastor, and it held me up, I'd know it was real. So why don't you ask God if Christ is real? I still remember, dear God, if there is a God, will you please let me know if Jesus Christ is real? At that night at the communion service, I was at a profound experience, and I am so grateful for the reality of Jesus Christ. And the answer to the death question, the sin question we've just been talking about, the ethics question, hundreds of things. So grateful. So the opening, and by the way, the other, and we'll see in Luke and John too, it's really, they have the same word. It's alethos, and three of them, ontos, which we get ontology from, and the other, but it also means really. Alethos, really. This man was God's son. And I think Matthew, who has magi, who means magicians, by the way, I mean, that they're the lowest thing, and don't you think? You don't want to invite magicians to your home, I hope. And that he has magi, magicians, come to his Christmas story. I think he's real happy that Gentile Romans were the first to make a public confession, outsiders. And it's by looking at and hearing Christ, Adolf Schlatter, sehen was Jesus sagt, hearing was Jesus sagt and sehen was Jesus tut, ist der Weg und der einzige Weg, der zum Glauben führt. Ein anderes Mittel, wobei wir uns gläubig könnten, gibt es nicht. Hearing what Jesus says and seeing what Jesus does is the way and the only way that leads to faith. Another means by which we may become believers or make others believers does not exist. I like to draw them with a heart here. They're the first, the confessing Christ. And then the last sentence salutes women. Women get a very good press in all four passion narratives. Where's the beef? Where are the apostles? Where are the men? And this is a fun point, and I hope I can make it a couple of times. In first century Jewish law courts, the testimony of women was not accepted. If the gospel writers had invented these stories, they would have had male and real credible, you know, people, males, be the witness. But in all of them, it's women. And we'll see that in the resurrection story, who give the initial witness. And that shows we don't care what the world thinks about women and about their testimony. This is what happened, so we're reporting it. Nice going. And and there were there. I love that opening phrase. And there were there many women. God bless them. That's all they're doing, just there, observing, just watching. This is faithfulness. Woody Allen said the main thing in life is to show up. And just to be there. And you're wondering in a crisis that you have, what should I do? Law number one, show up. Just be there. And they're not doing anything. And three of them are named. And Mary, dear Mary Magdalene, boy, usually named first, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and the mother of the Zebedee boys. And they'd been following Jesus all the way from Galilee, he says, and in serving at his table. I just love the faithfulness of these women. I'm skipping the burial here because I'm doing that in another account and the sealing of the tomb. But I remember the time I discovered this and it's warmed my heart. There is so much in this one scene. The whole of the third article, the Apostles' Creed, is present here, I think. I believe in the Holy Spirit, whom Christ gives through his word. The Holy Catholic Church, Sponge Man and the Romans. The communion of saints, that's the people inside the church who are faithful. The forgiveness of sins, split veil. The resurrection of the body. And the life everlasting. I am so grateful for the cross. Would you please stand for the resurrection? When the Saturday Sabbath was over, and the first day of the week was just starting to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. Then look, a huge earthquake hit because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled the stone over, sat down on top of it, and his face was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And in terror at the sight of him, the soldiers fell over and became like dead men. Then the angel spoke to the women, "Don't you be terrified. I know who it is you're looking for. Jesus, the man who was crucified. Uk estin hode egerthegar. He's not here. He's been raised, you see. Just as he said he would be. Now come and take a look at the place where they put him." Now, go quickly, tell his disciples that he has been raised from the dead, and he's going on ahead of you to Galilee. Now look, I told you. So women took off, filled with fear and great joy, running to tell the disciples. Then look, Jesus himself met them. Whoa. And he said to them, Charete, which is hi. I love that. I'm going to go into that. What were Jesus' first words after the resurrection? Okay. And they fell down at his feet, and they grabbed his feet, the humanity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, and they worshipped him, the deity of Christ. And then he said to them, don't be frightened. Go tell my brothers. I love that. The angel had said to his disciples, go tell us this, but he calls them his brothers, forgiveness of sins. Go tell my brothers, come to Galilee. See you there. And then there's a section about a false mission, and now we come to the actual meeting, but I think I'll do that third, so you can sit. I've got that on the other side of the board. Oh, that's very kind. Thanks, gentlemen. Well, you know, oh, I see. Yeah. Well, boy, they do everything for you here. It's, what a place. Thanks, gentlemen. Mark only has 8 little verses, and he doesn't have an angel. It says when they came, they saw a young man sitting inside the tomb. And he says roughly the same thing, but he says, go tell his disciples and Peter. I find that dear, because Peter is sort of the court jester of the four Gospels, and I think he's the last guy that would have felt, but I can hear just Peter saying, you guys go, I was Mr. Big Mouth, I'm not going. But then they'll say, but you know what he said? What did he say? Go tell his disciples and Peter. Peter got a hand. I just find that's forgiveness of sins in the Markan story. But Mark just has a young man. That's all he is, sitting in there. But Matthew felt it was a little more dramatic, and he has this angel. So Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, it's down to two, but boy, these faithful women. And the third day, and they came to look at the tomb. And this earthquake, another huge earthquake, because they said apparently angels cause earthquakes, and an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled over the stone and sat on top of him. He was just luminous and so terrified that it says the guards quaked, seisme, same word for the earth a minute ago. It's a man quake. They boom, and they fell over, and they became like dead men. And I've liked this story for this reason. I lived through the death of God period when there was a big movement in theology, and God is dead, and that was the cover story in Time magazine. Some of you who are older remember all of that, and that was a big thing in liberal theology, and just do ethics and forget all this crucifixion, resurrection business. God is dead, and learn to live with it. And I was told that on an Ivy League whiteboard or blackboard, a student had written, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And another student had come and crossed it out and put, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And this is, who's dead in this story and who's alive? And this wonderful, nature hates a vacuum, but this is the super nature loves this vacuum. This is the most sacred space. And the man who's supposed to be dead is alive, and the people who are supposed to be alive and guarding are dead, and that's a picture in itself. Then to keep the women from falling over, the word comes out and says, don't you be frightened. And in his name, I'd like to say that to you. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and don't you be frightened. I know who it is you're looking for. And I love the simple title, Jesus, the man who was crucified. And they don't forget in the glory of the resurrection that the earthiness and the why and the, oh, that I'm so glad that's not thrown over as though it's obsolete. And then comes, and this is a fun thing, and I've only discovered it recently. This is the 6th verse of the last chapter in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 666. This is a blessed 666. In Luke, it's in the English in the 5th verse, but in Nestle Aland, it's the 6th, in the Greek 6th. So in the 6th verse of the all 3 synoptic gospels, there is this sentence. In Mark, it's egerthe first. He's raised, and then not is here. In Matthew, it's Uk estin hode, not is here, gar, which is post-positive, meaning you see. And in Luke, it's uk estin hode Allah egerthe, not is here, but he's been raised. But all of them have that great sentence. Let me tell you an experience I had with this sentence. Another Father Schlatter, who was the librarian at Gonzaga University, the seminary that they had there had to be dissolved because of the lack of vocations. And they had a book sale that lasted for a year for all their seminary theology books. And I was their favorite customer. I was there first thing. It was every Saturday. And I got all of St. Augustine for $50, the whole of St. Augustine in Latin. It was just, oh, man. So Father Schlatter liked me. I was his customer. And one day he said, Mr. Bruner, we have a photocopy of the Vaticanus, the oldest unsealed Greek manuscript on the New Testament. And it's circulating among the Catholic. Would you like to see it? I said, Father Schlatter, I would kill to see that. And for an hour, he let me in this huge thing with plastic around the side. It come from the Vatican. And it was the oldest unsealed, means capital letter. There are no space between the words, no punctuation. It's just, and it's the oldest capital letter Greek manuscript. And it's the Vaticanus, which is B in the lettering system of the Greek New Testament, is probably the most solid of all. And I thought, I want to copy down one phrase, put it in my Bible. What would be, and I thought this one, and I wrote it down. I did it as well as I could. O-U-K, uk, not E-S-T-I-N, is hode, here. And then this word, A, the long E, gerthe, a gerthe, that's the key word. Gerthe, raised, you see. A lady in our Sunday school class gave us that in the English, E-G-E-R-T-H-E, and it's in our kitchen, egerthe. There can be a lot of poetry, a lot of differences, young man and Mark and angel and Matthew and so on, and they have different scenarios and so on. But if this single word is true, we have to use five or four in English, he has been raised, but that's all in one word. If that word is real, if that word is true, think of what it does to the death question, which haunts us all, and to the reality question, and to the meaning question, and to everything else. We in the Holy Catholic Church believe he has been raised, egerthe, and we are so grateful for that message. That I love, he says, just as he said he would. Three times in the Gospel. I think it's Mark 6, 7, and 8, or 7, 8, 9, 3. There's a prediction that this would happen. And just as he said he would be, he said he predicted this. Then I like the next sentence. Come and take a look. He didn't say, just believe it on faith. Don't check this out. I mean, you don't have to do a lobotomy when you become a Christian. Please check your brains at the chapel as you come in. We can check these things out and read the contrary opinion and come and check it out. And that's the invitation to scientific, historical, serious investigation of the facts. And we're not afraid of the historical critical method. And come and check it out. And then he gives them their marching orders. Go quickly. Tell his disciples, that's quite different from what Jesus' word, that he's been raised, egerthe again, by the way, egerthe, and he's going on ahead of you to the Galilee. You'll see him there. Now look, I told you. So that's the little resurrection story. And then it says, and this is the last little scene in the resurrection. The women took off filled with fear and great joy. And I still remember teaching this and got it getting corrected at the West Coast Presbyterian Pastors Conference. I said, I like Mark's version much more. Mark hit the last verse of his original gospel. Everything after verse 8 was added centuries later. Here's how Mark ends his gospel. Go tell his disciples and Peter, said the young man. And it said the women, and here are the Greek words, tromos, phobia, ekstasis, which means outside themselves. They were so terrified, they didn't tell anybody anything. And that's period, end of the gospel. And I think Mark is saying, hey, folks, resurrections are scary. And they'll get over it. The word got out. Don't worry. That's Mark's realism. But Matthew's got filled with fear and great joy. And I said, frankly, I prefer Mark because those are contrary emotions. They cancel each other. But Doug Millam raised his hand in the question period. said, Mr. Bruner, I don't have any problem with filled with fear and great joy. I just experienced, I just got married. So I think that's possible. Okay. And I said, they're running. And by the way, isn't this thrilling again too? In all the Gospels, it's the women who bring the message to the apostles. The old Latin phrase is apostoli apostolorum, the apostles to the apostles. It's really women who should be having meetings asking if men should be ordained, folks, in terms of the resurrection. And they're running to tell, and he gives them this, the honor of a person. They're the first persons in the Gospel of Matthew to meet the risen Lord personally. And the Roman soldiers believed in him in their hearts and so on, and the sponge guy served him, but incognito. Here goes. And when he saw them, he said, Chairete, which is still, I'm told, used in the Greek. It means hi in plural. Hi. I just think, what were his last words? Why was his first word? Hi. After the... I love the earthiness of it. King James has got all hail. Come on. Give me a break. It's a real secular earthy word. I just love it. Skip Veal, who some of you may know in Seattle, told me he had an experience doing a children's sermon, and he wanted to teach this. And they were all sitting there in the front. The chancellor said, do you guys know what Jesus' first words were at the cross? And a little girl waved her hand. I know. He said, okay, sweetheart, what were his first words? I know what his first words were. He said, what were they? Ta-da! Skip did not correct her. He said, that's a good translation. That's But I just love the earthiness of this. And then I love the fact it says they grabbed his feet, the true humanity. It's a bodily resurrection. Didn't say he's not here. He's now everywhere, you know, kind of spiritual. That doesn't happen until his ascension when he diffuses his presence. He's in one place and later he's in Galilee. And now he can be everywhere since the ascension. But they grabbed his feet. It's a bodily resurrection. Confession of faith. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And they worshipped him, proskuneo, the very word used in the temptations. You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. And so the deity of Christ, the two great pivotal doctrines, the true humanity and the true divinity of Christ in that little meeting. And then the forgiveness of sins. He says, go tell my brothers. He could have called them a lot of names you have not read in the Bible, friends. Go tell those yellow-bellied, lily-livered, cop-out, big-mouth, drop-out disciples. And I'll see you in Galilee. No, go tell my brothers. And I bet when they said that word even, maybe he'll forgive us. And then I'm skipping the passage on the, there's a false mission. They bribed the guards to say that while they were sleeping, they took it away. So, interesting to me is the counter mission here. There's always a counter mission. No sooner does the Christian mission start than there's a counter mission, and that's in that story that I'm skipping. Luther had this, in his comment on this passage, had this little phrase about sect groups, the Schwärmer, the fanatics of his time. It's a little poem. It goes, wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found on investigation, the latter has the larger congregation. That the fanatics are almost always numerous and all over the place, and there is always a counter mission. And now if I can just turn this board around to do the Great Commission, and we're finished with. Even the fact that I use whiteboards is primitive, isn't it? My colleagues are using, what do you call? PowerPoint. I showed Terry my iPad. My iPod. This is my... I'm a real modern man. Thanks, gentlemen. All right, here's how it ends, and this is the Great Commission. And I do think that most believe this is the great of the four great commissions. All Mark has got is go tell his disciples and Peter. And there's no great commission in Mark. Luke has one, which we'll see tomorrow. And John has one that's almost as good as Matthew. But I think this is the one we all know the best. It is introduced in verse 16. It says, so the 11 disciples came to the Galilee. I love the number 11. 11 limps. 12 is perfect, but the church is 11-ish. It's not it's not perfect, and it's a problematic group. And if you're going to leave a church to join one that's perfect, don't you join it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. And it has always been limping and having problems, and thank God for those who stick and who don't leave and split. Henrietta Mears, who's Forest Home and her college department where I was discipled. And she was asked, she was there 35 years in teaching. She was the director of Christian education for the whole place, but she taught the college department. She said that's the key class in a church. That's where men and women meet, and that's where they make their philosophy of life, their majors, and so on. And she taught that like a house of fire. Every Sunday, it was, oh, man, it was so exciting. And I am so grateful. We named our son Michael Mears Bruner. She meant so much to us. But she was asked in the 30s when the fundamentalist modernist controversy was happening, and there was a lot of modernism in the Presbyterian church, why do you stay in that modern, liberal, false church? And her answer, and I share it with you now as we're facing crisis in our Presbyterian denomination, her answer was, I'm the Presbyterian. I believe the Westminster Confession, which was our standard at the time. I believe the Westminster Confession from cover to cover. Why should I leave? And many of us are deeply grateful that Henrietta Mears, she had a very high view of the church, stayed with the church. She always made sure her class ended 20 minutes before church, so we got to church. She was not a substitute church. She was closer to Fuller Seminary theologically, but she sent us all to Princeton. She said, if you're a Presbyterian, you go to, I mean, oh, I like Henrietta Mears. The 11, it's a number that limps, came to the mount, to the Galilee, it's up north, where the Lord had given his commands. I think this is meant to suggest the Sermon on the Mount. And I love the next phrase. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though they had their doubts. Hoi de edistan. Hoi means they, de is but, and edistasan, doubted. Isn't that a pretty fair picture of us? We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have our questions. And he doesn't say, I'll come back later and give you the Great Commission, gang, when you've got your act together, and take off. He knows this is a very supernatural fact, and he knows it's not easy for us human beings to get our hearts completely around it. That's our state. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And thank God it says he stepped forward. And I think, I learned from Jim Edwards, that this is the only time in the gospel where Jesus steps forward. It's they step forward to him, and he does something for them. But he stepped forward to us doubting, worshiping disciples. And he said, and then, listen to these alls. I made the alls larger there. There are four of them. And they're pasa, panta, panta, pasas. All authority. In heaven, it's the spiritual world, the satanic, the demonic. In heaven and here on earth, the political, economic. All authority in heaven and here on earth has been handed over to me. And I made that the big sentence. And the last one is another thing where he gives a promise. And in the middle are our responsibilities. But what he's saying is, I'm in charge around here. The earth is under new management. I'm in charge. And so now here's what we're supposed to do. Are you doing, and am I doing this? Move out. Make a move. I don't know what the move is. Almost all of us here have already made it. I go to a library 6 days a week. How far out in the world is that? I mean, and then on Sundays I do go out in the world. Guess what? I go to First Presbyterian Church and teach a Sunday school class. That's my how far I've moved out into all the nations. But I think my move is to go down. That's one direction. I have a good conscience. But anyway, do you know what gift you have been given in the body of Christ? Make a move. Because he's in charge. And by the way, I should say this. All has been given to me. And Victorinus of Petovium in the 4th century said about this. If all authority has been given to him, then Christ is inferior to Christ. He's under him. But if all authority has been given to Christ, then he's equal with the Father. And I like that. All authority. So he really is in charge, and we're to believe that. And that's he's got our back. He's there. So now let's do this. Move out, and I hope you are making your move. And disciple, it's a verb. It's not make disciples, although that's a fair translation, but it's disciple. I love that word. It's a slow word. It takes time. It means tutor, mentor. Spend time with. It's not convert, save, disciple. It's almost an academic, schoolish word, which is, Matthew is sort of a schoolish gospel. Are you discipling someone? I hope I am in my Sunday school class on Sunday mornings. That's how I have a good conscience about this one. But and I hope maybe the commentary too can be helpful. But each of us has to do something. All nations, look at that. Wesley, the world is my parish. And may we have this vision of the whole world. A young woman, Tina Huckabee, gave the pastoral prayer at our First Presbyterian Church. By the way, we've got a wonderful new pastor, Dan Baumgartner, from Bethany Presbyterian Church, Seattle. And we are experiencing Pentecost at First Pres. 4 years without a pastor, senior pastor. Oh, we're so grateful. And he's so faithful. He lifts up Christ every single Sunday. Oh, boy. All nations, disciple all nations. Let's reach out. Let's are concerned. Dear Roger is always all over the world. Jim's going constantly to places. And the whole Leonard Oakland and those ministries out. Ron Fraser's Latin American ministry. So grateful for what we're taking seriously, the world. Disciple all nations. And then baptizing them into the name. The word is singular, onoma, name. But notice there are three names that follow. Can you see the triunity already in that? In the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I'm convinced that when we are baptized into the triune name, we get the baptism of the Holy Spirit too. We are filled. When you meet Christ, we get the Spirit, we get God the Father, we get the whole Trinity. So baptism is important. It's the great initiation ceremony. It's interesting Jesus makes it that important, puts it there. Teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And I like that word you especially. We have a record of what he taught them in the canon. And we're to teach them not our bright ideas, not our new God is dead or whatever the latest fad is, or what's God up to in the world now and sort of making our own little clever suggestion. Teaching them all that I commanded you guys. And that's the Sermon on the Mount and the parables and his whole life and the cross. All that I commanded you guys. And then look, I myself am with you. Oh boy, the promises to Joshua. I got your back. I'm there. All, not just some of the days, not the days you've had your devotions long enough, not the days you feel like you're terrific. It's all the days. I promise, I'm with you. And boy, I am so grateful. I love these stories. I just think they capture the truth. And I want to close. And then we'll have, I think, 15 minutes for any questions or corrections. I've got my two New Testament colleagues here, and they can tell me what I said wrong. But I like to close with this. All you and I need to enter into the cross and resurrection and Great Commission is simple faith. Heidelberg 16. And I think it's simpler than we realize. And I got a wonderful example of this on Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion, and Billy Collins, the poet laureate, gave this poem, The Lantern, and I wrote and got the copy of it. To me, this little poem, The Lantern, is a perfect picture of the simple faith that the whole New Testament asks of us. And I want to read it as the conclusion. I'll say a prayer, and then we'll have some time for discussion. The Lantern by Billy Collins. The other day, as I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor, when I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly. A past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift for my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them, but that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then taught me then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim, and I in turn presented her with a lanyard. "Here are thousands of meals," she said, "and here is clothing and a good education. Here is your lanyard," I replied, "which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world," she whispered. "And here," I said, "is the lanyard I made at camp. And here I wish to say to her now is a smaller gift, not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even." Our Heavenly Father, please give us faith in your Son, Jesus, whom you sent to die for us and to rise. We are very grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, any comment or critique? Question? Yes, sir. Interesting question, friend. Roger and Jim and others know better about that. I'm in my library. I don't know. Probably just as pretty good, you know, like the church through the centuries. I hear this terrific mission in the Korean church. Have you been hearing about that? And now the third world churches are beginning to send people out. I was at the very end. We were 11 years in the Philippines, and I was at the end of the era of the American missionary, where we were the teachers and so on, and they had their own PhDs and so on coming back. And there was a period when it's the right thing for missionaries to leave and let them run the church. I think you understand what I mean. If we lose this missionary passion to be there, we've lost a lot. I bet you have a view of where how we're doing. What do you think?
Well, you mentioned the Corinthian church.
Yes.
And, the anytime the church is established as a countermeasure.
Yeah.
I guess what I wrestle with is what is good enough Christianity? We kind of, if we think in terms of the Great Commission, we're all going to apply things. Well, we're not doing very well.
Yeah.
But there's a lot of stuff that we're just not aware of.
Yeah.
I read the Edward Epistle every now and then.
Yeah. Good for you. You're taking seriously the Great Commission. Roger, where are you? What do you think? Because you are very concerned about world mission. Roger translates still in his African dialects where he worked. How would you answer that question? How are we doing in keeping the Great Commission? Interesting. Who is the author again, Roger? Oh, yeah, Miriam Aidney. InterVarsity Aidney, I remember that name. By the way, I subscribe to the Edwards Epistle, too, and that is helpful in helping us see the world. I'm so proud of our colleagues here in the New Testament department. Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times had an article, I brought it, now I may read a portion of it, in which he has the evangelical churches are the major, what do you call them, the organizations that are not incorporated in, there's an abbreviation for it, NGO. The NGOs are the major NGOs in the world. And it said World Vision is twice as big as the major secular organizations. And I'll read you portions of that article. Our son Fred was first secretary in Kuala Lumpur. This was in the capital of Cambodia, which is Phnom Penh. He was first secretary in both of them. And in Phnom Penh, He showed me the NGOs, and over half of them were Christians. And I'm so grateful for the Christians who are out there doing the kind of sponge thing, and it may not seem like overt evangelism, but they're out there doing social justice and many of them also evangelism. But we could do better, and may the Lord help us. Thanks for raising that question, brother. Yes, Foster, thanks for coming.
The interplay of faith and doubt
yes.
seem to weave themselves through all three stories.
Yes, yes.
You eloquently talked about that. How about you? I think we all here in this room have that interplay of faith and doubt.
Yes.
And you spending these many years of scrutinizing the Scripture and speaking about that, where does your doubt reside? Is it the divinity of Christ? Is it the fact that he conquered death? What is it that gnaws at you?
Thanks a lot, Foster, for... Foster once stood up at First Presbyterian Church when Dick Leon was preaching. He said, "That's wrong, Pastor." He actually, right in the meeting, and I like to... I'm getting... That's to get even for your question. I wish I did not have the fear of death. I'm 79 now that I have. I think, Bruner, if you teach this, why do you still have this fear? And in the last prayer, in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer in John 17, Jesus, this is his last petition. He says, "Dear Father, I pray that that group of people that you gave to me may be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory you gave to me, because you loved me before the foundation of the earth." And that prayer says to me, "Bruner, you need the Christian hope. You should want to be with Christ as much as he says he wants you to be with him." And so I am not proud of this fear of death, though I think some of it is normal. But I have more doubts I like on that. The whole thing about the amount of faith, I've been so encouraged by all the New Testament's teaching on this. That's why I love the lanyard. That's why I love Heidelberg Catechism question 60. Even though I've got all these problems, I'll just accept such a promise with a believing heart. And there's one text in Luke, and Jim, who's writing a commentary on it, will know where it is. But it's they said, "Please increase our faith." And he says to them, "If you have faith just like a little grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain over there, 'Go jump in the lake,' and it'll jump." He doesn't give us techniques for increasing our faith. I think he realizes our faith is weak. And you know, when you said, Foster, you taught about faith and doubt the whole time, I thought, there wasn't faith and doubt in Jesus' cry of dereliction, was there? But in a way, there was a little bit of doubt when he said, "Abandoned." Oh, and by the way, in other words, Jesus had his questions. And remember in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if it's possible, please take this cup away from me." Remember that? "But not what I want, but what you want." So I'm so grateful for that. But I am grateful that the bar is set real low in terms of faith. I have not liked it that when people say, "Until you completely surrender, totally yield, utterly commit, that God's not going to use you." Man, I'll tell you a story, and I'll end with this. We had these Victorious Life, Deeper Life, Higher Life people come to Forest Home during the summer to the college briefing conference. Man, they hurt me so bad. And their main thing was, you had to get rid of yourself. They said, "Self is flesh," spelled backwards, which it is if you add an H. And if you live in the flesh, you can't have the Spirit, but if you walk in the Spirit, you're fine. And so you've got to get rid of yourself so that Christ can live in you. That was the whole thing, Christ in you. And they said, the key is this: Holy Spirit will not indwell an unclean vessel. Maybe you've heard that one. And it sort of makes sense that why would the Holy Spirit come into a dirty cup? And so I remember I'd go out in the forest and I'd confess every single sin and say, "Lord," and I'd try to be a pure vessel. And I'd come back to camp and I'd see a pretty girl and I'd have to go out in the forest again. Oh, I could never be a pure vessel. And then one day I read in Martin Luther, God bless Martin Luther, and we're going to hear about him tonight from Timothy. And he's writing to George Spenlein, March 28th, 1521. I memorized the date and the two sentences. I love these two sentences. And, "Dear George, beware of ever desiring such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner." Period. And then this last sentence, For Christ dwells only in sinners, period. And I thought, I qualify. And Luther doesn't mean, he had a very high ethic. But he means we are problematic. We got doubts more than we should have and a lot of things, and dear Lord, cleanse us. But we're never going to be perfect. And thank the Lord, he takes us as we come. And that's called grace. And I'm so grateful. Father, dismiss us with your blessing. Bless dear Karen when she comes and teaches us, and dear Timothy again, and all of the of conversation and fellowship that we have. Accept our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.